You can grab a seat, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you happen to grab an announcement sheet or were given one, it's the exact same announcement sheet as last week, so you're invited to look it over if there's any info that you need off of there. The only announcement that we need to make is next week at the 4 p.m. service, we still have two slots open for our children's ministry. We need people to serve. The way children's ministry works at our church is those who serve during the year get the summer off and the rest of our body jumps in. And so if you haven't ever served before or did it a while ago and want to jump in, we just need two people. So think about after the service going out on the patio, sign up on that clipboard. Let's get that taken care of. And then there's lots of opportunity to serve the rest of the summer that you can get more information on if you want to just sign up for one of the Sundays that you're here. But that's that Philippians chapter 2. That's what we'll be this evening. I was hanging out with a former student this week, catching up on life. We were grabbing breakfast, and I was just kind of trying to hear about his life. And he said something fascinating to me that got me thinking. I was just asking how he was doing. He said, you know, my summer's kind of weird. He said, there's no, like, movement, nothing that I'm, like, working towards. You know, there's no trips I'm looking forward to. I'm working. He has a job that he works during the days. He hangs out with friends at night. But he said, there's no movement. There's no trajectory. And as we reflected a little bit, and then I thought about what he was going through, you know, he's a college student in between school years, and all of his life, there's been that next thing that he's working for. You know, grade after grade, project after project, you're working for something. And finally, he's getting a taste of the working world where you work, and he's kind of feeling a little sense of that malaise, and he's asking himself, you know, is this all there is? You know, how do people do it? And we had a great conversation, and he wrestled with that a little bit. But it got me thinking about his kind of malaise, his feeling a little stuck, and got me wondering, and I started to wonder how many folks in our church feel that way when it comes to their Christian life. You know, have you ever wondered in your Christian life, is this all there is? Is there something more to this that I'm missing? I suspect that there's more of us than maybe we're willing to admit that just sometimes feel stuck in their faith, in their Christian life. You know, they have their beliefs, but they don't quite know how to connect that to what they feel or maybe how they live out their life each day. You know, there's no trajectory. There's no movement. They feel stuck. Maybe at times in their Christian life, they feel a little bit like a fraud. Have you ever felt that way? Don't raise hands. We don't need to do that in this service. But have you ever had difficulty connecting what you know to be true about God with how you live each day? Have you ever longed to change but just kind of feel stuck? Have you ever felt both, you know, discouraged by your lack of progress, spiritual progress on the one hand, and then somehow at the exact same time feel exhausted by all of your efforts? Have you ever felt this way? You know, we know that Christianity is a life of faith. But at times I think we need to be reminded that it's a life of faith. So this evening we come to a passage of scripture that helps us make sense of that life. And I hope that this passage will give us a little nudge, for those of us who need it, in getting unstuck. I don't think there's any magic bullets for that feeling, but my prayer is that God uses this passage of scripture, to move us into a greater sense of purpose, maybe light a fire under us to get after this life that he set before us. So let's just pray to that end, and then we'll read our passage. Now pray with me. God, as we open your word, would you speak now through it? We're here. We're listening. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Would you move all of us into a greater sense of purpose, whether we feel stuck or whether we're doing great? Holy Spirit, come and feed your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 18, let me read it. Actually, why don't you stand for the reading of God's word? We'll read together Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And this is the word of the Lord. You may grab a seat. So tonight we're going to see that the Christian life involves work, but in the best sense of the term. There's a call to get to work in a way that affects all areas of our lives. But this call comes grounded in the promise of God's life with us as we do. So we're going to examine the work of the Christian life along three lines. And here is our outline. We're going to see Christ's work, our work, and God's work. And along the way, we're going to be applying it to our lives. But before we jump in, let's remember the background or the context of this passage, okay? Paul is in prison writing to the Philippian church. He says, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. So he's not with them currently. He's absent from them, and he's writing to this church that he dearly loves. Now, Paul is undergoing suffering, okay? He's in prison, and yet he's overjoyed because of the faith of this church. He's facing martyrdom, and yet in chapter 1, he says he's in a win-win situation. You know, death means getting to be with Jesus. Life means getting to serve the church. And so he's undaunted. In our passage, verse 17, he says that even if he is poured out like a drink offering, okay, his life poured out, that he is glad and he's rejoicing. Okay, this is crazy. But Paul, in this position, is writing to this church that he is so excited about. He's stoked about the Philippian church. But they also, that this church is undergoing some pressures. He's stoked because they believe. Okay, they believe. They've caught the faith, and they have now partnered with him in his efforts, in his evangelism efforts, and in spreading the gospel. And they've even partnered with him in sending a gift to care for his physical needs while he's in prison. They sent it with Epaphroditus, who came and is caring for him while he's in prison. So he's super excited about what their faith and what they're doing, and yet this church is facing two pressures, okay? Pressure from the outside and pressure from the inside. In chapter 1, 28 to 30, we're told of opponents, okay? Opponents of this church who are doing things that might cause them fear. We don't know the specifics of what this persecution might be, but we know there are these opponents. And in 29 and 30, he says that the church is suffering for Jesus and engaged in the same conflict that Paul is engaged in. So it's possible that maybe they're even being threatened with imprisonment, that the church is facing something similar to Paul. So there's this outside pressure, but there's also inside pressure. Last week, we heard Benji and Steve taught this amazing passage, but at the beginning of it, there's this call to humility and a call to unity. In this week's passage, we heard it says, don't be grumbling or disputing. So it seems to be that there's some sort of conflict, some sort of discord or dispute within the church as well. So in summary, Paul's in prison, facing the possibility of his martyrdom, but he's undaunted, writing to a church that he is so excited for what's happening there, for their faith, but which is undergoing these two pressures. So with that said, let's look at what he says about how believers in that church should approach their Christian life. Okay, Paul begins by reminding them that this life has to be lived in light of what Christ has done. That is the foundation. It is critical. We cannot miss it. He begins in our passage, verse 12, with therefore. Okay, if some of you are writers, if you sit down to write a novel, you cannot begin your novel with the first word, therefore. Okay, it won't make any sense. You know, there has to be something that precedes it. Okay, you could ask the question when you find this word in Scripture, what is it? Therefore, you got to look back. Paul begins this next section, tying it in, latching it to what he's just written. He's saying, based on everything we've just discussed, therefore do these things. Well, what did he just tell us? Well, last week we saw him outline the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus's incarnation, his death, his resurrection and exaltation, which he did, which was accomplished. It was done on our behalf. Paul's saying, based on Christ's work, do these things. Now notice who he addresses. He says, therefore, my beloved. Okay, this is a intimate term of endearment. This is a church that he loves, but it's the church. These are believers. These are people who get this, who get Christ's work. Okay, he's talking to people who understand what Christ has done. His instructions assume what's behind this therefore. If you haven't come to grasp what's behind the therefore, if you haven't come to accept and cherish what's behind the therefore, then the following instructions will be misunderstood, they'll be misapplied in devastating fashion. You'll end up being exhausted, working yourselves down to the bone. We have to get what's behind it. We need to get the gospel before we get the command. Because if we don't, we will think that we need to work for our salvation, and that's not what Paul is saying here. Christ accomplished our salvation. He brought us from death to life. That is a gift that we receive by faith in him. The right standing that we have with God, the reconciliation that we can have with God, all of this is a work of Christ through the cross, not something that we can earn. So Paul says, therefore, and we can't miss it. Otherwise, we'll get way off course when we keep reading. This is similar to what Paul has written elsewhere in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's telling them to watch their life, to think about how they are living. But he says, live in light of what Jesus has done. In chapter 3, verse 16, he's going to say, only let us hold true to what we've already attained. In chapter 3, verse 12, he's talking about sanctification, perfection. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Church, the gospel is the basis for our work in the Christian life. We don't work for salvation, but we work from it. Christ made us his own. And from that, we can then get to work. We were made fit for his service through the cross. If you want, you can think of Jesus ascended to the Father right now in the Father's presence, looking at you, fastening his eyes on you, pointing you out to God and saying that right there, that's what I purchased with my blood. Do you see her? Do you see him? That is what I brought to life. That is the meaning of my work. I loved him. I loved her. I redeemed him. I redeemed her and set them free. And now, Father, you can use them as they get to work. That's what's behind this therefore. Our work, our effort is only possible because of the foundation of Christ's work. Well, let's turn now to our work. One of the reasons I think many people may stall out in their faith and in their Christian life is that they know the gospel in their head, that Jesus paid it all, that it is finished, but they haven't quite grasped how that should impact or fuel their daily life. So pastor up in the Bay Area, John Ortberg, he was writing the foreword to another guy's book, but he writes this. It's really good. He says, perhaps one of the greatest barriers to faith is not the things we don't know, but the things we think we know, yet we're wrong about. We think of heaven as the pleasure factory rather than life with God. We think of salvation as being able to avoid pain rather than being made right. We think of the gospel as the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven rather than the announcement that life with God is now possible on earth through Jesus. We think of faith as what we're supposed to believe rather than the mental map about how things are that we carry with us and inevitably live from. We think of Christians as people who have got the heaven job done, while we think of discipleship as optional, extra credit work for spiritual overachievers. And Paul says, no, No, there's life to be lived. There is work to be done, not to earn our salvation, but because of it. So let's read verse 12. Let's see what he says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Christian life requires effort. Hopefully, maybe, but hopefully you've heard, you know, Christianity is not a religion to be adhered to, but it's a relationship to be enjoyed. That's true. I hope you've heard something like that around here, that the Christian life is not just a set of rules that you check all the boxes and then you're good and you've got your heaven ticket stamped, but it's a relationship to be enjoyed. But church, relationships take work. Too often we can become passive in our Christian life and we're waiting, we're sitting back waiting for God to do something while we sleep. I don't think that our culture helps us with this either. You know, we live in a technological society that tells us that the good life is achieving passivity. You know, if we can just earn enough, then everything will be done for you and you can just sit on your lazy boy and do nothing, you know? And this idea, I think this passivity can impact our faith. Maybe you've seen the old Disney movie Fantasia, okay? If you've seen Fantasia, one of the most iconic, famous vignettes is called The Sorcerer's Apprentice. It's where Mickey has the blue wizard's cap and the red gown, and he is the servant, the apprentice of a great wizard, but he doesn't know the magic the way they do, and there's this great classical music soundtrack behind him, and he shows up, and he's given the task of cleaning the wizard's hovel, den, I don't know what that thing's called, the place where the wizard does his thing, and he has to clean it all up, and so he goes and knows just enough magic to cast a spell on the mop, thinking that the mop will do the work for him. And if you've seen it and remember it, all kinds of mischief transpires. Well, that magic, what he desired is something we still desire. This kind of magic that will cause the work to be done for us. And technology today kind of promises that magic. You know, with all kinds of things that do the tasks for us. So DJ Roomba cruises around our house and vacuums for us. We can tell Alexa or Siri to play this song or turn on our thermostat or heat our pool or give us some factoid from Wikipedia. We have self-driving cars that will park our car for us because we never learned how to do it ourselves. We're immersed in a culture that tells us that we're tired and what we want is ease and convenience and comfort. And friends, we err. We make a mistake if somehow we mingle those desires with our Christian faith and think that because Jesus paid it all, I can now take a vacation. You know, maybe we want our Christian life to be a self-driving car where we get in and tell Siri to play Jesus Take the Wheel and we just, you know, relax and let it go. No, we need to work. We need to work out our salvation because of what we already have. We need to strive because of grace. And so Mark Buchanan writes this in his book, Your God is Too Safe. He says, grace and effort are not opposites. Grace and earning are opposites. Working for your salvation is a heresy. Working out your salvation is basic Bible. So the Christian life, instead of being a stalled out passive affair where we're just waiting for God to do something, actually it's a call to work, to strive, to get going because of what Jesus has done. Maybe you've heard that cliche, let go and let God. You know, if it comes to earning your salvation, that's true. Okay, stop it. Let go. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Let God do it. Only He can. But if you're applying that to discipleship in the Christian life, you're missing out on what God has set before you. So what does this work look like? What does this life look like? Well, in simplest terms, Christlikeness. We are to work to look more and more like Jesus. We are to strive to try to grow up into Christlikeness, to look like our master, to look like Jesus. And in our passage, that Christlikeness is described as obedient, holy, and peculiar. Okay? We are called to work towards Christlikeness that is obedient. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. So our working out is done in obedience to Jesus. Last week, we saw in verse 8, Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And just as Christ was obedient to his Father, so now we, like him, are called to obedience. The problem is, if you're like me, and you're honest, we struggle with obedience because we think that we're autonomous. I mean, that is one of the main messages of our culture today. You know, no one tells us what to do. We define our own fate. We are the captain of our own soul. And this goes back to the lie in the garden. You know, we want to be like God. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. But friends, the Christian life has this posture of obedience, an orientation towards God as our Lord and our Master. And to the world around us, this is weird ideas, foreign ideas, uncomfortable, offensive ideas. But this is the posture that as believers we're supposed to have. Did you notice verse 12? We are to work our salvation with fear and trembling. We are working, but with an awe and reverence for the one we're serving. Verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. Obedience to God means obedience to his word. Friends, the Bible is God's clearest and most authoritative revelation of who he is and what he would have from his people. We need to take it seriously as those who are trying to obey our good Lord. Obedience is a posture. We are servants of a master. And verse 13 says that we are working for his good pleasure. At the end of our work, we should long to hear the pleasure of God. And friends, when we get there, our validation, our affirmation is not going to be, well done, creative visionary, or well done, bold leader, or well done, efficient and effective worker, or well done, successful and acclaimed luminary. No, our validation, our affirmation will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be all of those things. I think if we're gifted in that way, we should run after it. But we do all of those with the posture of a servant in obedience to our master. And so we should ask, when was the last time in my life that I did something, that I worked at something because I knew God asked me to? When was the last time that I did something because God said so? When was the last time that I strived for something in obedience to this good Lord? We're called to work towards Christlikeness, which is obedient and which is holy. Verse 15 says, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Now, I don't know what area of holiness to which God might be calling you. Maybe it's your speech. Maybe it's your conduct. Maybe it's what's going on in your heart. But whatever it may be, God is calling you to work at it, to get to work. You know, maybe your situation is similar to the Philippians. You know, maybe you need God's strength to work at it because you are facing opposition or persecution from maybe family or friends or coworkers. Maybe your situation is similar to them in that you need to work at unity, at humility, because there's some sort of discord or disruption with someone in the church. I don't know what it is for you, but we should ask God, what holiness, what new avenue of holiness are you calling me to work at, to strive after? Holiness has such a negative connotation in our world today, but we need to remember that our standard of holiness is Jesus. His perfection was not sanctimonious. His holiness was not smug. And his righteousness was not self-righteous in the way that we use that term today. Holiness, friends, it can be attractive because it should look like Jesus. And that's what we are to work towards. So we are to work towards Christ-likeness that's obedient, that's holy, and lastly, that's peculiar. Again, verse 15 says that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We should work at shining light into dark places, and our lives should stand out like stars in the night sky. They should be different, different enough from those who don't know Christ that we can be compared to lights in a crooked generation. Now, friends, this peculiarity, it neither means fame and stardom, nor does it mean Amish separatism, but it means, again, Christ-likeness. Something about us that is peculiar precisely because we are those who are saved, living among a people who are not. We need to work at this. We need to work out our salvation. I love what Oswald Chambers writes. Oops. He says this: we require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours of the day as a saint, to go through drudgery as a saint, to go through poverty as a saint, to go through an ordinary, unobtrusive, ignored existence as a saint, unnoticed and unnoticeable. The show business, which is so incorporated into our view of Christian work today, has caused us to drift far from our Lord's conception of discipleship. It is instilled in us to think that we have to do exceptional things for God. We do not. We have to be exceptional in ordinary things. To be holy in mean streets, among mean people, surrounded by sordid sinners. That is not learned in 5 minutes. Friends, discipleship is not learned in 5 minutes. The Christian life is not learned in 5 minutes. We need to work at it. Well, we've seen Christ's work, our work, and finally we come to the third line of the work of the Christian life, and that is God's work. Lest we think that Christ saved us and then the rest is up to us, Paul circles back to remind the Philippians and remind us that even our effort will be touched by God's grace. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He takes care of the desire and the fuel for this work. Friends, this is an answer to Romans 7. Are you familiar with that passage? We studied it a couple years ago. It's the famous passage that causes many of us to commiserate with Paul and feel a little bit better about ourselves, because he says, man, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I hate and I don't want to do, I find myself doing over and over again, back and forth. I can't seem to put together my desire and my effort. They keep clashing, and he ends that chapter with, who's going to save me from this body of death? Well, in Romans, the answer is all of chapter 8, life with the Spirit, and you realize that it's God who's going to save him from that struggle. Well, here in Philippians, it's a much more concise answer to that problem. God is working in our work, both supplying the desire and the power to do it. Friends, this is amazingly good news. I don't know if you noticed verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I think this means work out your salvation with awe and reverence for God. But I also think there is a connection to what follows. He says, work it out with fear and trembling, for God is at work. Work it out with fear and trembling because God is at work within you. Have awe and reverence for God's work in your work. If you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, fear and trembling, they come up often following the miracles of Jesus. When Jesus performs a miracle, it's, you know, modern readers are kind of surprised, but people are terrified. Jesus performs a miracle and says they were afraid. And they remark that God is at work. So in chapter 5 of Luke 5:25, Jesus heals the paralytic and fear seizes them all and they glorify God. In Luke 7:16, Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead and fear seizes them all and they say, God has visited his people. In chapter 8, Luke 8:25, Jesus calms the storm and his disciples are afraid. They say, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. I think Paul could be saying that we work with fear and trembling because we acknowledge there's a miracle going on here. God's miraculous work in our effort. God's hand is in our work at holiness. And so we should give him glory for our efforts because we wouldn't even be trying without him. Friends, this can transform our work as we realize we don't go it alone. Whether it is personal holiness or service in the church, working at sticky, hard relationships, or reaching out to the world, we can turn to God and say, all right, God, I'm ready. I'm ready for how you will work in and through me. Let's go. And then we get to work. And I think as we strive, we will experience God's power at work within us as his spirit transforms us and bears fruit in our lives. Oftentimes in conversation with students, they'll remark, man, it's been a long time since I feel like I've experienced God. And I said, well, when was the last time that you tried to do something for God that you knew you couldn't do? When was the last time that you struck out and tried to love someone that you knew was too hard for you to love? When was the last time that you tried to be bold and courageous in your faith and share your faith with someone who doesn't know Jesus? It's not until you step into that place where God's power is actually required that you may experience him. As we strive, we can experience God's power at work within us. Now, God's power does not negate our effort, but rather all three of these strands, they work together in tandem. And they don't. God's power doesn't just come. It doesn't happen while we sleep unconsciously. I think one way that God works in us to will and to work is to show us Christ's work and to apply his work to our hearts. I think one way that God works is that he uses his spirit to illuminate Christ. And then he uses and applies the benefits of the cross of Christ to our hearts, giving us the power to do what pleases him. And so God will show us Jesus in a way that fuels our effort. When we have the assurance of Christ's finished work, well, then we can work and we can strive unhindered because we know any mistakes, any backsliding, any missteps, it's not going to devastate us or suck the life out of us or the wind out of our sails or strip us of our motivation because the finished work is done. We can keep going despite the stumbles. When God presses Christ's finished work upon our hearts, our work is fueled because we no longer have to perform. We don't have to perform for God or for others to prove our worth because all of our worth is in him. Like Paul, we can say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus is everything. We can sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And we can sing it joyously. Not as those crushed by a debt, but those who love much because they've been forgiven much. When God shows us Christ's love and forgiveness, we can be honest about our sin. We can see ourselves for the first time, and this can fuel our work towards holiness as we combat sin, as we confess to one another. And it also can fuel our unity as we walk humbly, knowing, man, we're fellow sinners washed in the blood of Jesus. When God shows us Christ's work, we can see how crooked and twisted and blemished and guilty we were. And we can relish grace and work to share it with those around us still walking in darkness. Whether it is in ourselves, in the church, or in our world, God can press Christ's work upon our hearts and powerfully move us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now notice the picture here of these three lines of work in the Christian life, working together. The command to work, okay, that imperative, the command, it doesn't stand on its own. It's not just like, go out there, friends, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get to work. No. The command to work is sandwiched between the foundation of Christ's work and the power and fuel of God's miraculous involvement. All three of those things working together. Have you ever been water skiing? How about barefoot water skiing? Barefoot water skiing is a hysterical affair and a lesson in humility. But let me tell you how my experience of it was. There's a boat. There's like a boom coming off of the center of the boat. And you have to go early in the morning in perfectly glassy water. If it's not glassy, it doesn't work. You will die. And so you have to hold on to this pole and they start driving and you have to go fast, faster than wakeboarding, faster than normal water skiing. You got to get some serious speed. And so you hold on to this pole and the boat starts going and now you're just flapping behind the boat, you know, legs like on top of the water bouncing. Then you pull yourself up into a little pull up and on the count of three, you're ready. You swing your body around, plant your feet in and boom, you're barefoot water skiing on the glassy water. But any intestinal little bit of chop and you're like, yeah, wah, and you like flop out and now your body's flapping again in the wind, you know, and then you do the same thing, pull it up and it'll pull up and then, yeah, plant it down in and you're going again. Okay. Again, choppy water, no go. Now, water skiing, on the other hand, comes with this amazing foundation of these platform skis that you put your feet into and all of a sudden you have this foundation. I'm a little out of breath. And you can, it's work, okay? And you have this amazing foundation, not only to navigate the tricky waters, but to actually steer and have some fun. And the Christian life is kind of like water skiing. We have the foundation, the platform of the gospel to stand on. We have the power of God, like the boat, okay, giving us what we need to stand up. Okay, to do all the fun things we were meant to do. And then we need to work. Water skiing is hard work to navigate the waters of our life. You take away the boat, the power, you're not skiing. You take away the foundation of the gospel and you're not skiing. At least not in perfectly pristine, glassy, peaceful water. If you're gonna have any bumps, you need that foundation. But you put the three together, the skis, the boat, and your work, and man, you can have a blast. Friends, we're not meant to be stuck. We're not meant to feel aimless and without trajectory in our Christian lives. We were meant to experience this kind of thrill and excitement and fun in our discipleship. But it takes work. Christ's work, our work, and God's work. Amen? Well, one way that God can powerfully impress Christ's work upon our hearts is through a meal that we take each week, where we remember Christ's sacrifice and death on our behalf, and we symbolically get it in us through eating and drinking. And as we come and eat, we remember all of his work for us, and we do the work of proclaiming his death until he comes. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you've accepted Christ's work for you, if you've forsaken all effort to work for your own salvation, but you're trusting wholly in him, well, then I invite you to confess your sins and come and be filled and fueled for the good work to which he's called you. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left. I invite you to come to the table.